Why don't you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, thank you for this evening and our time in your Scriptures. And Father, we do recognize that you caused them to be written for us. As we have prayed many times, Lord, we recognize that you knew, even as they were being inspired, that tonight we would be looking at this section of Scripture. And Father, we are in awe of that sovereignty that you have. And so tonight, Father, we don't want to stand in the way of whatever it is you intend to do in our hearts through your Word. So Father, we submit ourselves to you, to your instruction, to your leading. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and teach us tonight. Father, if I get in the way at all, I ask that you move me out of the way, so that you can minister to us. Father, might we be attentive to your Word, and might you minister to us in a mighty way. Father, if there are those here tonight that need to be strengthened and encouraged, I pray, Father, that you would do it. If there are those here tonight that need conviction and being drawn back to you, I pray that you do that. Father, may all the things you intend with your Word, may it happen tonight. Thank you, Father, for being with us. Thank you for this time in your Word. In your Son's name, amen. Amen. If you're still turning there or whatever, I just wanted to begin this evening by asking you a question. Hopefully it's a question you've thought about in some way, shape, or form before. But what sins are you tempted to do because of the society around you? You don't have to yell anything out, of course. That could be interesting. Well, in other words, if you were going to commit some sin, what particular sins do you think you would be more likely to commit because you live in America in 2009? Does that make sense? Okay. The underlying presumption in a question like that, the assumption there, is that we live in a certain context, don't we? We do. And that context can make some sins seem more acceptable, or sometimes make them more powerful in our lives as we struggle with those things. I'm sure we are all aware that our culture offers some opportunities for trouble that other cultures do not offer, or don't offer in the same way. So, what temptations do we face in our culture that are especially strong? Anybody want to... What are some that come to your mind? What temptations in America are particularly strong for us? Materialism? Yeah? Anybody else? Any other things? Covetous? Sexual sin? Yeah. Yeah? Yeah, absolutely. See, you guys have thought about this before. Okay, and that's good. These are things as believers we should be thinking about. There are two temptations that I think are probably the most predominant in our culture. It's not that they're the only ones we have to worry about, of course, but I think they're the most predominant for us in America today. One was mentioned, and that's sexual sin. I mean, have any of you noticed that we're kind of surrounded by it pretty much 24/7? You know, in one way, shape, or form. It's everywhere. And I was standing in Walmart just a couple months ago. I think Deb was checking out or something like that. I don't remember. But you know how they have the magazine section right up there in the front by all of the checkout area? Well, anyway, I was over there and I was scanning the magazines, looking for fantasy football magazines is what I actually was doing. That's not the sin we're going to talk about tonight, by the way. that's just between me and God. No. Anyway, I'm scanning the magazines, seriously looking for that kind of a magazine, and there was this one that had, you know, big bold letters on it, and it caught my attention. It was one of those bridal magazines. You know, I know all the ladies know exactly what I'm talking about. And this is what the title said. Why sex gets even better once you're engaged. Now, interesting title there, and it certainly kind of grabs you, but it isn't quite an indicator of our culture, isn't it? That speaks a whole lot more than I think the article inside probably ever intended. I mean, if you are not yet married in our country, and you want to remain a virgin, have you noticed how that's almost seen as just kind of a quaint idea anymore? If not outright foolish, that's how it's seen. It's almost expected that that would be something you would not do. In fact, you would do the opposite. In our culture, people experience this stuff everywhere. And you know what? Even if that sort of sexual immorality in that way isn't something you're dealing with, it's still everywhere, isn't it? Every magazine stand, every television show, every time you get on the internet, it's everywhere. It's pervasive. You can't help but being bombarded by these things. Now, I would suspect that every culture deals with this to one extent or another. I got to believe that, you know, some Amazonian Indian tribe that's never been found yet probably deals with sexual issues in some way. But man, in our culture, wouldn't you agree that it is probably just over the top? It's so pervasive, so available, and we struggle with these things. Certain things that used to be off limits in our society are no longer off limits. And they're not just tolerated. They're encouraged. They're expected. And there are a lot of Christians that are really struggling with this. A lot of Christians struggling in this area. It's a very real challenge in our culture today. How many of you would agree that it is a major major temptation? Yeah, absolutely it is. Now, I thought perhaps you guys might be surprised by the second one, but you're not, because actually it was mentioned twice when I asked you. And that is greed. The issue of greed is a massive issue in our culture. Now, you might think that with our economy being the way that it is, that maybe that would kind of get pushed backwards, kind of not so much to the forefront. That doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, being deprived of stuff only makes you more greedy. Have you noticed that? You want it even more when you can't have it. And that is a very real issue in America today. You know, as much as Christians are struggling with sexual sin, they're struggling with this too. And you know what's interesting to me? In all of my years of being a pastor and leading home fellowships and all that kind of stuff, I got to believe this is one of the most subtle of the sins. You know, in all those years, I have had lots of people come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I'm really struggling with this sexual issue. I'm really struggling in this area sexually, with my thought life or whatever it may happen to be. But you know what? In all those years, I have never, not once, had someone come to me and say, Pastor, I'm really struggling with greed today. I'm really struggling with greed in my life. Can you help me? Never once has anyone ever said that. And yet, it is just as pervasive as sexual sin. It is just as omnipresent in all the things that we see. It bombards us from all sides in our country just as much as the sexual sin is. Let me just give you a bit of an example. Personally, this one probably hits a little too close to home for me. But I like computers. You know, I like them. Oh, I have for a long time. And I got a new laptop earlier this year, towards the beginning of the year. My wife's grimacing right now. But anyway, towards the beginning of the year, I got this new laptop. I love this laptop. This is great. It does all the stuff I want it to, and it's powerful and all that kind of stuff, and kind of looks cool, and it's really useful. I mean, I do all my studying on it. I mean, you practically don't even have to have real books anymore. You know, you can have almost everything online. It's just wonderful. I can pick it up and take it wherever I want to take it, and it's really cool. Okay? Now, I like it. But something happened about a month ago or so. I was reading something online, and I came to a startling realization, at least according to what I was reading, is that my computer wasn't as cool as I thought it was. As a matter of fact, it was a couple generations older than the stuff that was coming out right then. And so I decided, well, I'm just going to go over to the Dell site, you know, just to look, right? I'm just, my wife's very afraid right now. I just wanted to look, right? And so I go, and they had a blue one. Oh, man, it was really cool. Anyway, that's kind of my thing. That's kind of the thing that I struggle with. Now, I mentioned this in passing to Deb. I don't know if you remember, obviously, maybe not. About a month ago or so, just kind of in passing, right? And her eyes usually get big like they did just a little bit ago. And she very nicely helped me realize that, no, I don't need another laptop. We don't need to spend money on such a thing. What I have is perfectly fine, perfectly adequate. Now, is there anything wrong with owning a laptop? Don't answer, Deb. No. There is nothing wrong with owning a laptop. And you know what? Having one does not mean that you're greedy, does it? No. But that's not my point. My point is this. Why am I not happy with what I have? Why am I not happy with what I have? Why am I always wanting more a few months after I got something new? And why, if I did buy that new laptop, why would I be really, really happy until the next one came along? Till the next cool thing came out? Now, if it's not a laptop for you, it's something else, isn't it? You may not like cool blue laptops, but there's probably something else that fits that bill. We are continually tempted to be ungrateful for what we have, to be discontent with what we have, and we convince ourselves that we need something more. You know, right before the Super Bowl every year, guess what is the biggest selling item in stores? Got to get a bigger one. It's for the Super Bowl, you know? Got to get a bigger house. It's for the kids. Got to get a better car. Need lower mileage. All of our greed usually comes with a rationalization or two. In America in 2009, we are continually tempted by the sin of greed. And most of the time, we are not even aware it's a sin. We don't even recognize it in us. But that sexual stuff, usually we recognize it. Oh, we may cross the line, but we recognize it. With greed, oftentimes we don't. And that's why it's important that we know what temptations we do particularly face within our culture. Because we are going to be especially vulnerable to those, whatever they may happen to be. Now, in today's passage, in Ephesians 5, that is exactly what Paul wants to talk about. That's exactly what we're going to see here. You see, Paul knew the dangers that the citizens of Ephesus faced. He'd lived there for a while. He'd been there. He'd walked those streets and talked with those people. And you know what I like about Paul? He wasn't afraid to address the issue, as we're going to see tonight. I think far too often, pastors, teachers, whomever, there are certain topics that you kind of get a little squeamish on because you're afraid people might get mad or something. And Paul never seemed to have that issue, or at least we don't notice it. And he addresses these things here. And surprisingly, or maybe not so, the two main temptations that the Ephesian church dealt with just happen to be the same two that I think we predominantly deal with in our culture as well. The issue of sexual sin and the issue of greed. Now, not every culture deals with those temptations in the same way, but the Ephesians did, and so do we. Now, if you remember back to when we first started in Ephesians, we talked a little bit about the city. Now, the city of Ephesus, the people that lived there were primarily, if not almost exclusively, non-Jews. They were Gentiles. They didn't grow up in sort of any sort of real faith. They grew up in sorts of religions and things, but nothing that was legitimate. They didn't have the God of Scripture. They didn't have the God of Abraham. They didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have any of those sorts of things. And many of them, if not most of them, had grown up living very immoral lives. It was the norm. Now, perhaps you have noticed that when you became a Christian, all of that stuff, all of those influences from your past, did they all instantly just go away? No. They're still there. They have a tendency to kind of follow you. And not only that, but you're not immune to the thought patterns of those around you that you kind of pick up just by, you know, dealing with other people. And we have a tendency to absorb the way of thinking of the surrounding culture. And we're not even aware of it. As Christians, this is a very real issue for us. Now, in Ephesus, this was quite a place. I mean, you want to talk about sexual immorality. This place was one of the worst, maybe outside of Rome, that there was at that time. Adultery, incest, prostitution, all of these things, all of them, were not just things that were kind of ignored. They were promoted. They were actively engaged in by the vast majority of the people. As a matter of fact, all of these things often were interwoven with their false religions. In Ephesus, there was a massive temple, maybe you've even seen pictures of the ruins of it, to the goddess Diana. And the vast majority of that worship revolved around sex. Most of the brothels that were in Ephesus doubled as temples. This was the sort of environment that these people all grew up in. It was not just something that, well, we know what kind of happens. It was encouraged. I have a suspicion that if we were able to experience Ephesus as it was, we might think Vegas really isn't quite the sin city we think it is. I have a feeling this place was far worse than anything that we have seen. And that's what these people grew up in. Not only that, greed was a serious issue too. Because not only was it a very sexually immoral place, it was an incredibly wealthy place. Again, outside of Rome, it was probably the most wealthy city in the Roman Empire at that time. As a matter of fact, you might remember if you've ever read through the book of Acts, when Paul first came to Ephesus, and he began preaching the word, right? Just as Paul does. He'd just kind of walk in the city and he'd find a spot and he'd start teaching and he'd meet people and he'd lead them to Jesus Christ and he'd start churches and things like that. Shortly after he was doing all of this, as Paul was very good at doing, he started a riot. These things seemed to follow him, like wherever he went. But it was the subject of the riot that was so interesting. Some of you might remember, as Paul began leading people to Christ, as their lives began to be changed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as churches began to be formed, all of a sudden, there were businesses in Ephesus that were starting to go downhill. Because of the culture, many of the businessmen, especially metal workers and bronze workers, goldsmiths, silversmiths, and things like that, their whole business was geared towards that false religion. They would build shrines and little gods and statues and little things for the car dash or whatever. But they built all these things to sell them to people that were coming to Ephesus to worship in these immoral places. Well, all of a sudden, all these people are getting saved. And no one's buying the little gods or goddesses anymore. And they got really upset. Because Paul was messing with their economy, for crying out loud. We had a problem here. And so these riots broke out. Now, that doesn't sound terribly uncommon, does it? Matter of fact, I have a suspicion that could happen here. You know, if believers were consistent enough, successful enough, if you will, in their witness, and lives began to be changed, you'd see similar stuff. You know, I remember when a time in Chicago, when there was a certain influx of, this is going back many years, but there was a certain influx of different evangelists, guys like Billy Sunday and guys like that, and they began preaching the word, and people started getting saved, and all of a sudden, all the bars started going out of business. and there were riots in the street. It's the same. I don't think we have to go too far to convince ourselves of the parallels between Ephesus and America. In the same way, we also have a lot of opportunity to get involved in all kinds of sexual temptation. And we also are far too preoccupied with the economy and our own personal financial freedom and what we can buy and how much we can amass and all of those sorts of things. So we are not immune as believers to the culture around us, the temptations that come with that. So what do we do about that? How do we respond to those things? Well, let's begin by looking at the principle that Paul first lays down here, starting at verse 3. Paul says, "But immorality, or any impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Now, Paul is issuing, basically, kind of an extreme warning here, a caution sign he's throwing up, and saying that there must not even be a hint. Some of your versions might actually say that, a hint of sexual immorality or greed among us as Christians. And you know what? Paul knows well enough, he knows us, he knows himself, to know that this might happen, that this is an issue. Now, we might avoid, for instance, sexual immorality in our behavior. We might be able to look at what Paul says and go, "Hey, I ain't, you know, I'm not sleeping with anyone outside of marriage. I'm not cheating on my wife. I'm not, you know, whatever it is." We might say, "Well, I'm not. This doesn't apply." Do you notice that Paul then builds on it, doesn't he? He takes it further. He says, "You know, okay, fine, you might be avoiding those things, but are you making off-color jokes? What about the sexual immorality of your mouth? Is that involved? You know, we're not committing that sexual immorality, so we think we're okay. But when is an off-color joke ever a good one? When is it ever okay?" Paul says here, it's not. The principle is that we recognize the cultural temptations. And instead of asking, how far are we allowed to go? As a Christian, how far can I go down this path before it's a bad thing? We actually back up and we dial our level of tolerance all the way down to zero. That's what Paul's saying here. You dial it all the way down to zero. There shouldn't even be a hint. It should not even be named among you. There shouldn't be, he says, immorality or any impurity or any greed among you. How many of you find that to be extreme? I think, you know, it sounds like it. At the very least, let's just be honest, our flesh hears stuff like that and it goes, and we immediately begin to think of those things that may not exactly be at zero. Might be a little bit higher up. You know, I remember last year, you guys might remember this too, it was on the news. There was a huge fire and an explosion, well, lots of explosions, at a propane tank. I think it was in Texas. And it was all over the news and it was quite spectacular. But one of the problems that they were having with the immediate area is that there was lots of asbestos in the air. As you might, you know, the fire, of course, is burning the stuff up in the air. The explosions are throwing it up into the air. And I remember hearing on the news how local officials were trying to calm people down and they were telling them, "Hey, you know, asbestos is a problem, but we're at acceptable levels. It's fine." And I remember, I laughed out loud because it was such a great question. They interviewed one of the residents and the resident basically asked the question in response to that. They said, "What level of asbestos do you consider to be safe?" That's a very good question. I mean, I think it's pretty well accepted. Asbestos is not good in your lungs. Okay? Breathing any asbestos is not good for your lungs. Right? It causes damage. Well, Paul is saying essentially the same thing here. He's saying, "Hey guys, how much sexual immorality and greed is safe for your soul? How much? This much? This much? How much? I mean, is there a certain level at which it's no longer dangerous? It's not really an issue? Well, not according to Paul. Paul says here that even a little bit of sexual immorality, it's like asbestos to our soul. Even a little bit of greed, he says, is out of place for a follower of Jesus Christ. So we need to turn the dials of tolerance all the way down to zero. Even a little bit is too much, according to the Word of God here. And I want you to notice something too. I love the way Paul writes. Paul is expecting an argument here. You ever notice that in the way Paul writes? Sometimes the way he writes, you know he's expecting someone to go, yeah, but. Well, he does the same thing here. Some people are going to think that Paul is being too extreme. And so he says in verse 6, just skip verse 5, we'll come back to it. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You see, Paul recognizes that someone's going to hear him and say, oh, come on, Paul. Get real. You are way out of touch here. And Paul knew that this was going to happen where? In the church. Remember, that's who he's writing to here. He's not writing to all those heathens in Ephesus. He's writing to the church. So Paul warns them in verses 6 and 7. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what things? Sexual sin and greed. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In other words, have nothing to do with what they do. Let there be no correlation, no similarity between what they do and what you do, as he is saying. Now, I know that probably most, if not all of us, have drawn lines in our life. We have. If you're a Christian, I would say it's probably inevitable that you have drawn lines in your life. And we have committed not to cross those lines, whatever they may happen to be. That's good, I suppose. But unfortunately, we're okay with certain levels of things. You know what I mean? Some of that is conditioned by our culture, by the things we hear, the things that we see. You know, we'll read this magazine that shows this much. Oh, but we would never read this magazine that shows this much. You know? We accept a certain level of greed. Well, because everyone wants a bigger house, right? But we won't get too greedy like that guy over there, you know? But Paul tells us right here that we're to take that line, and where are we to draw that line? We're to draw it right at the beginning, aren't we? Right down at the very beginning. Don't even allow a little sexual immorality or greed into your life. And don't listen to anybody, no matter who they are, if they tell you it's no big deal. If they poo-poo it and say, that's extreme, don't worry, do not listen to them. As Paul says here, they are deceiving you with empty words. Now, if I just stopped right there this evening, I would suspect that there would probably potentially be people who would walk away unconvinced by this argument. Who could get up and walk away. Some people might even think, you know what? Here we go again. More commandments. More rules to obey. Just what I expected from a bunch of Christians. You know? What I have talked about thus far could lead someone to believe that Christians are isolated, out of touch, lemon-faced, prudish people who just don't know how to have a good time. You maybe have heard these sorts of arguments before. But you know, Paul is actually a little more sophisticated than that in this passage. He doesn't just throw out a bunch of rules and say, now do it. He actually gives us the rationale behind it. You see it in verse 5, which we skipped just a second ago, if you'd read that with me. Paul says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, Paul's drawing a line in the sand here, isn't he? Paul is saying that those sons of disobedience that we read about before, the ones that we're not to be partakers with, the ones who are indulging in all that greed and all that sexual immorality, the non-believers is who he is referring to there. Their destiny is hell, isn't it? Their destiny is hell. I mean, unless Jesus Christ gets a hold of them first. Because of that sexual immorality, because of that greed, as Paul says here, they have no part of that inheritance in the kingdom of God. But you know, we often skip over a middle phrase in that verse that we shouldn't. It's an important one. Because it really describes for us why Paul is spending time talking about this to a bunch of Christians. You know that little phrase right in the middle, it says, who is an what? Idolater. Idolater. Mark actually mentioned this just a little bit ago. Don't miss that. What is an idol? You know? I mean, an idol is actually one of the dominant images of sin in the Bible, isn't it? Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. It's everywhere. It's kind of, if you think about it, kind of the sin beneath all sins. It's kind of there all the time. And there's a lot of different definitions you could use, I suppose. But really, an idol is basically taking something, it can even be a good thing, and making it an ultimate thing, is really what it is. It's anything that takes the place of God in your life. We talked about this several weeks ago, about the issue of priority in our lives. That there can only be one, number one. And God expects that, especially for His children, that He is to be that number one. That place of worship. That ultimate thing in our life. Well, an idol is something that takes that spot that is rightfully God's. Now, consider the two things that Paul has brought up here. Okay? Is sex a good thing? Why are some of you grinning? Yeah, absolutely. It is a gift of God. It was created by God. It was a gift given to us designed as a gift to be used within the marriage relationship. The Bible is crystal clear on this. You can't really, there's no wiggle room in that. Now, the irony is that we think we're becoming sexually liberated, especially our culture thinks that it is, when in fact, it actually leads to slavery. It leads to enslavement. Instead of enjoying sex as a gift of God, our sexual appetites now begin to control us. And I've always found that to be, what an amazing irony. We think that we now have the freedom to do whatever we want. Our culture allows us to do far more than our culture used to, and what freedom we have. And in fact, we're just enslaved to something else. Our sexual appetites now control us. Many of us, we know exactly what this feels like, even as believers. It starts out as a desire to enjoy sex more. Okay? It's kind of built in. God put that there. But in the end, as it is indulged in outside of how God intended it, those sexual appetites now control you. It promises more than it ever delivers. You know, if you've lived long enough, you already know that. But it's especially true here. It kind of leaves you feeling unsatisfied. Sex is a great gift from God when it's enjoyed as He intended. But when we turn something into an ultimate thing in our lives, when it becomes a god, when it becomes an idol in our lives, it leads to our ruin. Take that other issue of greed. It's the same. Same issue. Now, is money a bad thing? No. We know how people have twisted that verse, right? It's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. What is the love of money? It's greed. Yeah, greed is the issue here. In fact, money can be a blessing from the Lord. I know I've talked with people here in the church and they said, boy, we're really struggling financially. And we pray. And all of a sudden God comes in and He brings money from some place that they never expected it to come. That's a gift from God, man. You don't have to turn that money down and go, ooh, money, no, I don't want... No, it's a gift from God. It's great. But when we begin to take money and we make it the ultimate thing, when it becomes that idol in our lives, again, it just leads to idolatry and slavery. It's the same issue. Our whole lives begin to revolve around accumulating more, whether it's money or stuff or whatever. For some, it might just be this overwhelming drive to go to work, to make more, to put it in the bank. I gotta work, work, work. For other people, it's buying stuff you can't afford on a credit card, and all of a sudden, it's biting you in the rear end after the fact. Either way, it's the issue of greed. And in the end, all that stuff we accumulated, doesn't it let us down? It absolutely does. It doesn't satisfy the way that we thought it would, not even a cool blue laptop. No, thank you. That was a word of knowledge from Sister Debbie. Or we just get tired of it, gets set to the side, and ends up in a garage sale or something. That's the ultimate end of this stuff. Money is a wonderful gift from God, but it is a terrible idol to serve. It leads to slavery, not freedom. Certainly doesn't lead to happiness. So Paul is not writing here in order to take away your fun, guys. That's not what he's doing at all. He is writing to bring us in line with the reality God has created and to save us from the horrible sin and the results of idolatry. That's why he's writing this. You know, Paul also says here that it is not fitting for those of us who have been changed by Jesus Christ, that this would be the way that we live. It's not fitting. It should not be. He says that it's proper in verse 3 that these things are not part of our lives. And not only that, but God's wrath is upon the disobedient, isn't it? That's what he said in verse 6. I mean, think about that a little bit. You know, if I looked over, hopefully that wouldn't happen in a church service, but if I looked over and I saw a guy hitting on my wife, you know, just kind of really obviously hitting on my wife, how do you think I would feel? Would I be happy? No, I would not be happy. I would be upset. Why? What's the word?
Jealousy.
You know what? That's not even a bad jealousy right there. Now, there is sinful jealousy. Scripture does talk about that. But God never intended for a husband and wife to be dispassionate about each other. God never intended me to see something like that happen, and it has not happened, by the way, but to see something like that and go, whatever, you know? Give it your best shot, buddy, if you want, you know. That's not how I'm supposed to act. That's not legitimate. No, I'm jealous. I'm jealous for my wife's affection, and doggone it, I'm not going to share it with anybody else. It's mine. God gave that to me as a gift. Now, the Bible frequently refers to God as a jealous God, doesn't it? And of course, with God, jealousy is always a good thing. There's never an issue of sin when it comes to the Lord. But the Bible frequently refers to Him as a jealous God and one who will not share His glory with another. You see, God is not going to sit idly by as His people worship sex, as His people worship money instead of Him. That's what Paul's getting at. It not only leads to slavery, but for God's kids, it's going to lead to God's discipline, isn't it? I mean, if God condemns in judgment, as Paul says here, those who are the sons of disobedience, those who don't know the Lord, and who indulge in these sins, if He's going to judge those people, do we really think that when His own children commit these sins, that He's just going to kind of wink at it? Oh, isn't that cute? Look what they're doing. Of course not. Hebrews 12:6, you all know this, right? For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. This is what Paul is trying to spare us from. He's not just some old-fashioned killjoy who doesn't want us to have fun. He's trying to spare us. More correctly, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is trying to spare us. He's saying, have a zero tolerance for sin. Don't even flirt with it. Get rid of it from the get-go. It's because this sin is idolatry, guys. That's what it is. This isn't just an issue of sin, it's an issue of worship. That's why Paul brings it up. That's why he deals with it in this way. And it's for God's glory and it's for our benefit that Paul says, stay away from these things. Now, we've looked at what Paul says. We looked just now at why he is saying it. We've seen that we have to have a zero tolerance for sin, even if our culture says, it's fine. It's perfectly fine, go ahead. And we've seen why, because it's not just a matter of sinful acts, it's a matter of worship. Sinning in those areas means we're taking something that shouldn't be turned into an ultimate thing, and that's what we're doing. Now, if you're like me, hearing all of this, you're probably wondering, how am I actually going to live this out? If I'm going to set that tolerance dial all the way down to zero, what's this going to look like? How in the world am I going to do that? You see, it's not really helpful to just be told, don't sin anymore. Right? I mean, you can say that all day long. You know? Stop having sexually impure thoughts. Stop being greedy. That's not going to do a lot. I mean, if you heard that, you'd probably go, well, you know, thanks a lot. Right? I mean, it's like telling a dog to stop sniffing when it goes out for a walk. You know? It's going to sniff. Dogs are sniffers. That's what they do. You know? I'm a sinner. It's what I do. That's the issue here. So there has to be something more than this. I can't help myself if that's the case. But I want you to notice that Paul does not just go to that place. He doesn't just say, stop sinning. He doesn't stop there. He reminds us of the gospel. He reminds us that the power that we need to live like this is not our own power. Have you noticed that your power is not good enough to affect all these changes in your own life? But God's power is. And Paul says that we've been changed. Look at verse 8, would you? For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, I want you to notice here what Paul does not say. Okay? He does not say that we used to be in darkness and that now we are in the light. He doesn't say that, does he? Paul takes it way deeper than that. Paul says that we actually used to be darkness. That's what we were. We weren't just nice people who happened to be in a dark place. We were darkness. But something happened. Something happened when we accepted Jesus Christ into our life. Something happened when we were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We were changed, weren't we? According to Paul here, we became light. That's what he says. What that means basically is that when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were fundamentally changed. And that is not an allegory. That is not a symbolism. You were functionally, tangibly, spiritually, emotionally changed from darkness to light. That's why the Bible says you are a new what? That's right. That's what you are. A new creature. A new creation. So guess what, guys? We don't have to go out and try to be light. Because that's impossible. Darkness can never try to be light. Darkness never becomes heather gray, charcoal gray. You know, those middle areas where... No, it doesn't happen that way. There has to be a change. A fundamental change. So Paul says, guess what, guys? That's already happened. You were darkness, but now you are light. And now I want you to start living in line with who God has already made you. He's already made you light. Now start living like it. That's why he says there, walk or live as children of light. Live out the implications of the change that God has made inside of you. Matter of fact, it's that very truth that compels Paul to write what he does in verse 14. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. We'll look at it more next week. But look what he says there. Oh, remember, he's writing to the church. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. See, Paul's reminding us, we used to be asleep. We used to be dead. That was our natural condition. Asleep, dead, dark, that was us. But we have now come to Christ, and everything has changed. Conversion is nothing less than awakening out of sleep. Rising up from the dead and being brought out of darkness into the light of Christ. That's what happened when you were saved. Guys, we don't have to change. We already are. We already have been changed. What we need to do now is come to the cross and remember the change that was made in you already. You know, that's one of the reasons we celebrate communion. It's not just a time where we can, you know, kind of visualize Jesus dying on the cross. I mean, we are to do all of that in remembrance of Him, of course. But we're remembering what He died for. It was so you could be changed. So this transformation that took place in your life, so you don't forget it. So that you do walk in light of that change that has taken place. And we begin to live out what Jesus did for us. We don't have to change, guys. Jesus has changed us. We just need to remember that change and live in light of it. So, guys, what sins have you been tolerating? Please don't answer that. But what sins have you been tolerating? How have you been dabbling in, or perhaps just plunging deep into, the sins of our culture? Yes, we are surrounded on every side by that pull of sin. It's everywhere, no doubt. But God has given us everything that we need to fight against the pull of this idolatry. He has not asked you to do something that He will not equip you and empower you to do. Our problem is not that we don't have enough power. The problem isn't that we haven't been changed. The problem is we like sin. That's really what it comes down to. And what Paul is doing here is kind of waking us up a little bit. Saying, hey, why is this going on? Do you guys see how this is a problem with idolatry that we're dealing with? That making even good things into ultimate things leads to our enslavement? And eventually God's discipline even in our lives. But when we remember what Jesus has done, and that He has changed us from the inside out, then we will have the power to live in the light, to walk in that light, because He set us free from all of that sin. If you've never read the book of Galatians, I encourage you, maybe tomorrow, if you've got some time tomorrow, read. It's a short little book. Read through it. It's one of the major themes of Paul's letter to the Galatians, is that you can now walk in the Spirit, not because you're tough, not because you're such a great obeyer, but because you have the Holy Spirit within you. Because you have been set free. Because you have been given the option to obey by that change that's taken place. But as we close tonight, I also want to read some scripture that Paul wrote. This is from Romans chapters 7 and 8. Specifically to talk about this very issue. If you just want to close your eyes and listen, or whatever you want to do, it doesn't matter to me. But listen to what the Holy Spirit says here about this new truth of our life. Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I don't want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, Who will set me free from the body of this death? Doesn't that sound familiar? We maybe wouldn't have said it quite so eloquently, but I think we've all said these words. We've all felt this. So what's Paul going to do about the situation? Did he say that he's going to buckle down and just obey better now? Now listen. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Guys, we have been given the greatest gift we can ever imagine. We don't have to sin. We don't have to disobey. We can choose to obey because we have been changed. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, these are kind of tough issues, probably because they're so pervasive for us. But Father, I pray for each one of us, myself included, Lord, that where these issues of sin exist in our lives, in those areas where we have not turned those dials down to zero, Father, would you lovingly show us what those areas are? Whatever that may be in our lives. Father, we want to please you. We want to walk like children of the light. We want to honor you, Jesus, and the sacrifice you made by living consistent with what you died to give us. Father, I pray that we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction tonight. And Lord, whatever it is you put your finger on, Lord, may you give us the strength to set that aside, to turn away from those things, to redraw the boundary lines where you wish them to be, Father, rather than where we have chosen them to be or where culture says it's best. Father, in regards to the issues of sexual immorality and greed in our lives, please help us. Father, it's not fitting that these things be part of our lives, and yet so often they are. Help us to come out from this world and be separate from it. Help us to shine like bright lights in this world because of the change you have made and the resulting obedience in our lives because of it. Might people notice how different we are because of you, Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time in it. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.